Good evening and a warm welcome on behalf of the Evangelism Committee of the Heritage Protestant Reformed Church and the Reformed Witness Committee. We thank you for coming out and attending the lecture tonight on a very timely subject. Let's begin by asking God's blessing on our activities tonight. Our Father, which art in heaven, the great God of our salvation in Jesus Christ, we come before Thee, for we can come to no other, and we come before Thee humbled by Thy greatness in comparison to our smallness and our insignificance, and awed by Thy holiness in comparison with our miserable depravity. Awed that Thou wouldst, according to Thy eternal love, choose us from before the foundation of the world and call us to be Thine own in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the gift of faith given by Thy irresistible grace that joins us to Christ and to His body, the Church, and for Thy preserving grace that keeps us in the salvation Thou hast purchased for us by the blood of Thine only begotten Son. It has preserved us even in this day as we went about our activities and our labors, and Thy grace that forgives our sins assures us of Thy continued love and strengthens our hope for the life to come. We pray for Thy blessing upon our meeting this evening. We thank Thee for the work that has been done, the planning that has gone into setting up this evening. We pray for Thy blessing upon this planning and preparation. We thank Thee for bringing us together for safety and travel, and for the will and desire to come and to hear a lecture on the great work Thou hast done for us through Thy Spirit of truth in causing the Church of the past to set forth the doctrine of Thy Word in the creed that we call the Canons of Dort, and the work of the Great Synod so many years ago, 400 years this year, in which that work was completed, and the fruits of which we enjoy today. We are humbled knowing that Thou hast given us this truth, that Thou hast preserved it in our midst and in our hearts, that it is not on account of what we have done, but is due solely to Thy sovereign and irresistible grace. We pray that Thou wilt bless our speaker as he addresses us, cause what he has studied and meditated upon to come clearly before his mind, that he may speak to our edification and instruction and to Thy name's honor and glory. We pray Thou wilt keep our thoughts and minds focused on Thy Word and on what is brought before us this evening, and that we may go away more thankful for the work that Thou hast done for us in Jesus Christ and in preserving Thy truth throughout Thy Church in history. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We confess all of our sins today in thought, word, and deed. We pray that Thou wilt graciously pardon us for Thy name's sake and through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our speaker this evening has asked me to read a passage of Scripture, and that passage is John 10, verses 1 through 30. John 10, verses 1 through 30. This is God's Word. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Thus far God's Word. Our speaker this evening is Professor Douglas Kuiper. Professor Kuiper was ordained into the ministry in November of 1995. And served pastorates in Byron Center, Michigan, in Randolph, Wisconsin, and in Edgerton, Minnesota. In September of 2017, he was ordained to the Protestant Reformed Seminary as professor of church history and New Testament to replace Professor Russell Dykstra. He's married to Teresa, and they have four children. And I had the privilege of interning under Professor Kuiper when he was pastor in Edgerton. And so he has become not only a minister who I've known most of my life, but also a dear friend and now a colleague in the ministry. Professor Kuiper will be addressing us on the subject, The Controversy Regarding Sovereign Grace, the Synod of Dort and its Relevance for Today. Professor Kuiper.
Thank you, Reverend Mangrak. Thank you also to the Reformed Witness Committee for asking me to come this evening. And it is my pleasure to be in your midst again for a little while. November 13 of this year, in just a few weeks, we'll commemorate the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. And the question is, after 400 years, how do we evaluate the Synod of Dort and what it did? There are at least three different directions that we could go in evaluating it. One is to give it the highest praises, as some do. When they give the highest praises, they speak in superlatives. It was most influential. It was greatest. It was most holy. It was most remarkable. And the list could go on. There are those who also use superlatives or extreme language, but to show that it wasn't so great. They are sharp in their criticism. It was partisan. It was severe. It was extreme. It was biased. It was ignorant. And then there are yet others, not on either extreme, but somewhere in the middle, who will still shrug their shoulders and say, well, it was an important historical event. It's something that we should remember happened. But its relevance for today? Let's not overstate it. And the question is, into which of the three categories, or anywhere in that spectrum, will we find ourselves? Now, to help us answer the question, we're going to ask another one. To understand how to evaluate the Synod of Dort and its relevance for today, it makes us ask the question, what do you think of the issues that the Synod faced? The matter of election and whether it's conditioned on man's works and faith, which God from eternity saw man would do, or whether it's not conditioned on man's work or faith, but whether God determined that those whom he appointed to eternal life would believe and obey. What do you think of the doctrine of limited atonement, the work of Jesus Christ in dying on the cross, and what it did and for whom it did it? Did it do it for some, and did it do it for some effectively, or was it potentially for all and effective? Really, finally, then, for none. What do you think of man when he fell into sin? Was he totally depraved? Was he dead in sin and trespasses? Did he need, above all else, the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ to renew his heart, our heart, and give us life? The reason that I had Reverend Mangrak read John 10 is because in John 10, and you might say the same would be true in John 6, two of the chapters of the Scriptures in which is made clear that these doctrines are fundamental to the gospel. And that's the question. You might know these doctrines in your head, but how do they relate to the gospel? And one who says, well, the Calvinist form of the gospel is one form, but the Arminian form of the gospel is another form of the same gospel, such a one might say, I have some criticisms to make of the Synod of Dort. Or if you say, these issues aren't related to the gospel at all, this is theological hair splitting on the part of men. In the long run, it means nothing. If that's your view, then you say, let's observe a historical event tonight, but let's not overstate its relevance for today. But if, on the other hand, we say the issues didn't just relate to the gospel, but were essential components of the gospel, they were the gospel, then we will give the synod the highest praises that others gave, and we will defend and promote its doctrines yet today. And that's my purpose in the speech this evening, to renew in your mind an appreciation for Dort and the Synod of Dort. I'm going to do that by setting forth its significance. And I can't say everything about its significance. The last word has not yet been said, and it will not be said tonight. Nevertheless, there are three points that are fundamental for viewing the significance of Dort and its relevance for today that I want to bring out and underscore. The first point is that Dort clearly defined the boundaries of the Christian and of the Reformed faith and made clear if you step outside the boundaries, you are not Reformed. The second point is that having defined the boundaries, Dort buttressed and supported the foundation of the gospel and the Reformed faith, and then said, as it were, if you are not standing on this foundation, you are not Reformed. And the third point of significance, this one, although history will be worked into the other two as well, this one will be even more historical. The third point is to say this synod, the very fact that it happened was a marvel of God's providence. And it gives you and I a reason to thank God for it. For God, in causing the synod to happen, defended and maintained his own cause and truth and gave the Reformed churches for all ages a great victory. In appreciation of that victory, we praise God. The boundaries of the Reformed faith, it delineated. The foundation of the Reformed faith, it buttressed and made firm. And to see that God did a marvel in doing this for the Reformed churches. Those three points. So to begin with, Dort spelling out the boundaries of the Reformed faith, we want to bring in some history to underscore the need for this. Arminianism is not just a false doctrine regarding 5 points of theology. We think of it that way. What is Arminianism? You might say, well, Arminianism is the opposite of everything Tulip is. But Arminianism is really more than that. Already at the time of the Synod of Dort, some on the side of the truth, I'll call them this evening the faithful, a technical word would be the contra-remonstrants, those against the remonstrants, because the Arminians became known as the remonstrants, but I'll call them the faithful. Already at the time of the Synod of Dort, the faithful were saying the Arminians aren't just wrong in these 5 points, they have an entire system of theology that is wrong. They claim to be Reformed, but what they're trying to do is expand the boundaries of the Reformed faith to include much that is not Reformed, never was, and is not truly biblical. 4 points from the history to demonstrate that Arminianism as a theology, as a system, is not Reformed. Number one, soon after the Belgic Confession itself was written, 1561, some men began expressing their reservations about some of the teachings of the Belgic Confession. Yes, in the next point, the second point, we'll focus on the teachings of Articles 15, 14, 15, and 16. And those were the articles of the Belgic Confession that got the most attention, but some ministers were also saying things about other articles in the Belgian Confession and saying that they wanted a synod together to revise the Belgic Confession and the Synod of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. That happened soon after the Confession was written, but as Arminianism grew and developed, even before a man named Arminius gave it a name, as that movement developed, more and more said, we do want a synod. And from at least the year 1604, the Arminians were calling for a national synod at which they thought they would be equally represented with those who opposed them, if not even more fully represented. In other words, this synod would help them get their way. And at which synod there would be revisions made of the confessions and the catechism. They expected that for over 10 years before the national synod was held. They wanted a revision, change in our creeds. You don't want that unless you disagree with it. And they weren't looking for just a tweaking, a word change or so in Articles 14, 15, and 16. They were looking for revisions in other areas. In the fall of 1618, a few months before the synod convened, a minister named Festius Hommius, who later would be a delegate to the synod and one of the two clerks of the synod, wrote a booklet in which he wrote on one side the Belgic Confession and on another side writings of the Arminians that opposed the articles, all the articles, or at least most of the articles, of the Belgic Confession. The Remonstrants themselves, the Arminians, said there is no point of the Christian faith that's at stake here. Hommius, in his work, said the whole of the Christian faith is at stake here. And certainly what we've come to know as the Reformed faith. His argument was that Arminianism, if you developed it logically, and even in the writings of some Arminians of his day, the seeds were there. Arminianism was fundamentally Socinianism, which is a heresy, that denied the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. You understand? If that's true, the Christian faith is at stake. And the goal of the Arminians is to say, let our views be counted equally reformed as John Calvin's and others. The Synod agreed with this one delegate, Reverend Festus, and the Synod therefore told the Arminians on December 10 to bring in writing their objections to the creeds, that was at that time the Belgian Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. On the 11th of December and on the 12th of December, they repeated the request. On the 17th of December, they said, bring them. They repeated the request, and it was becoming a mandate, a demand. On the 21st of December, the Arminians brought their objections to some of the articles of the Belgic Confession, still maintaining that none of them touched on cardinal points of the Christian faith. In February 4, the Synod of Dort appointed two committees to respond to the writings of the Arminians about the Belgic Confession and the writings of the Arminians about the Heidelberg Catechism. One committee for the one and another for the other. And they got volunteers at the Synod of Dort for those who would be on the committee to answer the charges of the Arminians against the Heidelberg Catechism. And those volunteers where the international delegates, not the Dutch delegates, but the international delegates from the Palatinate, the area where the Heidelberg Catechism was written. And here you see one beautiful instance in which the international character of this synod, the presence of foreign delegates, is significant. The men from the area in which the Heidelberg Catechism was written said, "We will go to bat for that Heidelberg Catechism, and we will defend it against the Arminians." Well, the response of Dort, I've set now the need. The response of Dort regarding this effort to enlarge the boundaries of the Reformed faith to include what really is not Reformed and even compromised Christianity, the response of Dort was very clearly to say, "This Heidelberg Catechism and this Belgian Confession we adopt as official Reformed documents." On April 30 of 1619, the Belgian Confession was adopted as such, and on May 1, the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, this wasn't the first time that these were adopted as Reformed confessions. What Dort was not doing, Dort was not adopting them for the first time, but Dort was saying they are. Dort was reiterating they are our confessions. And Dort did one other significant thing. Dort said this translation or this edition is the one that we're going to regard official. In the 40 years or so since those confessions were written, other translations were made in other languages, and various additions were made. Maybe some additions even made by those sympathetic to the Arminians, who themselves were taking liberties already with the content of the confessions. And Dort said, "This is the edition that is officially setting forth what Reformed churches believe." Dort didn't do that until all of the international delegations said to them, "Do that." I mean, the Dutchmen were ready. Don't get me wrong. They were ready. But this is how the Synod always did its work. The international delegates would give their advice. First the delegates from Great Britain, then the delegates from different of the regions of Germany. There were nine, I believe, different foreign delegations, and each delegation would give its advice, and all nine of them unanimously, as a delegation, said, "Adopt these, and let that be your response to the Arminians." And the Netherlands men delegates did so. Dort did something else as it defined the boundaries then. That was the first thing it did, defining the boundaries. It say this edition of the Heidelberg Catechism is the official position of the Reformed churches. And then Dort said, "And here is a formula of subscription that we've drawn up, and you'll sign it. And you'll sign it, as we do yet today when office bearers are installed, saying, you will defend, teach, and promote what is in these confessions." Dort established the boundaries that brought a charge from the Arminians. Not surprisingly, the charge that the Arminians levied against Dort when it did so was, those men never really faced the issue. We brought issues before them, and they don't respond to us. They just say, "Well, this is the way it is," and they don't help us understand why. I'm not quoting from, but I am borrowing in what I just said from one specific Arminian author who wrote in the 1700s, almost 100 years after the Synod of Dort. And he not only reiterated that the Synod really never faced the issues, but showed that that had been the opinion already of the Arminians who were at the Synod, who were being answered. Now that is going to bring us to a way in which the Synod of Dort is relevant for us today. Number one, because it established the boundaries and said, here's the line, you and I today are called to recognize those boundaries, love them, and adhere to them. As Reformed churches, we don't have a choice, but as Reformed believers, we don't just do it saying we don't have a choice. We say, this is what has defined Reformed for over 400 years. Let's stick to it. Let it be known by our teaching and our preaching and our confession as Reformed believers that we are within the boundaries. I'm reminded of a word of God to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 19. When God said in verse 14 to the Israelites, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit of the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. When the Israelites came to the land of Canaan, the promised land, they were to set their boundaries. And they would put stones, perhaps, some other thing to make clear where the boundaries were. And it is wrong for me, or an Israelite, to move that boundary. In a spiritual sense, that command comes to us tonight. Don't move the boundaries. That's what the Arminians tried to do. Don't do it. The second point of relevance is that when we men who are called, if not to the gospel ministry, then also still to the office of elder or deacon, when we sign the formula of subscription, let us not do so, as some do even today, saying, insofar as these creeds agree with Scripture, I defend and promote them, but I get to decide how far I think they do. Let us not sign them that way, but rather let us sign them saying, I agree with what's taught in these creeds because they set forth what is scriptural. And then a third way in which the Synod of Dort is relevant for us today is that when Reformed churches are faithful in defending the Reformed creeds, you can expect some who agitate against them to say of the faithful, they don't really face the issues. I'm not saying that charge can never be levied and never has any truth to it. I pray it doesn't. But I'm talking now about a very specific instance of those who want to push the boundaries of the Reformed creeds and who are in a church that says we won't. And sometimes that's the way they respond. And at such a time, one has to say, you know the boundaries. You know where they are. You decide, are you Reformed? Or is it time for you to admit you're not? And then leave. Dort delineated the boundaries. Number two, Dort defended without compromise the heart and the foundation of the Reformed faith. Dort buttressed the foundation. And I'm going to come to the 5 points themselves, and especially to 2 or 3 of the 5 points, the ones most under attack. To do that, let me read, first of all, from Article 16 of the Belgic Confession, because it's that article that sets forth the doctrine of election, and that article that was one of the most assailed. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord without any regard to their works, just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Article 16 of the Belgian Confession sets forth the decree of predestination as being twofold. Election and reprobation are both found in that article. They're found, not spelled out in detail, but they're found from the viewpoint of God's attributes, his attribute of mercy in electing and of justice in reprobating. But they're found there. Not only that, but I gave emphasis to this phrase, without any respect to their works. That God chose without looking ahead in time and saying, I see that man will believe and that man will obey, so I'm going to be sure he gets to heaven. Oh, I see that man won't believe and that man won't obey, so he's going to hell. The article makes clear that that's not how God elected. But the Arminians said that Article 16 was ambiguous and, to state it differently, not clear. The Arminians did not say that God didn't reprobate, but they said that God saved, elected, or reprobated conditionally. In the long run, it's up to man to decide his fate. God's decree of election was that a whole category of people would go to heaven, those who believe and obey and continue in faith and obedience to the end, and that a whole category of people would go to hell, those who didn't believe, didn't obey, or did for a time, but not to the end. But how many were in each category? The Arminians wouldn't say. To be clear, the Reformed don't give a number, but the Reformed emphasize that God decreed certain persons to salvation and appointed certain definite number of persons to reprobation. Jesus said himself in John 10, verse 26, ye believe not. And then he didn't say, and therefore ye are not of my sheep. In other words, if you would just believe, now I make you one of my sheep. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you, because you were not chosen in the decree of God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This idea of unconditional election, the Arminians hated with a passion. Although they presented it this way when they came to the synod, they said, we don't really argue with election. It isn't in election that we differ. But some Reformed ministers are saying things about reprobation that we don't agree with. They didn't even say the creed said something they didn't agree with, because they understood the creed to be ambiguous. So they didn't have to agree with it. It just wasn't clear. But some Reformed ministers were saying things that they did not agree with, and they wanted the synod to see it their way. Already in 1586, that's 25 years after the Belgic Confession is written, the Reformed churches in the Netherlands have already adopted these as our confessions. The Synod of The Hague treats the case of a Reverend Herman Herberts. He's a man who'd been deposed once already from ministry in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands because he refused to preach the Heidelberg Catechism. Are we ready to do that? If we have our ministers, there are other Reformed churches like this. So if it comes to us, then a minister says, I'll teach it to 7th and 8th graders, 8th and 9th graders. I don't disagree with it, but I'm not going to preach the catechism. Are we ready to depose that man? The Netherlands churches did, but he found another congregation that was willing to take him in anyway as their pastor. And as pastor of that congregation, he let me know that he had problems with Article 16 of the Belgic Confession, and the Synod of The Hague has to treat the matter. 5 years later, the Provincial Synod of Zeeland treats the case of a Reverend Gijsbert Samuels, who also has made known that he does not agree with the Belgic Confession in Article 16. And about this time, there's a theologian named Dirk Kornhert, who's writing about predestination and predestination in relation to covenant, and is saying what is essentially the Arminian view. And at the same time in the year 1588, so 1586 was one of the cases, 1591 was another. In the late 1580s, this Kornhert is writing, and in 1588, the same time, Jacob Arminius is ordained a minister in Amsterdam. And one of his first mandates from his consistory is to write a response to Kornhert in defense of the Reformed doctrine of predestination. In the process of working on which, he never finished, by the way, Arminius became Arminian. So what's my point so far? Long before 1618, 30 years for sure, there are people saying Article 16 and unconditional election has got to go. Similarly, with the doctrines of total depravity and irresistible grace. I'm not going to read Articles 14 and 15 of the Belgic Confession because of their length, but Article 14 treats of the creation of man, and then more to the point, his fall into sin and his inability to do what is good, his total depravity. Article 15 underscores it all the more by speaking of original sin and what original sin of Adam did to all of mankind. It made the entire human race corrupt and depraved. By implication, not in Articles 14 and 15, but later on in the Belgic Confession, if man is dead in sin, man needs nothing less than the regenerating, renewing grace of God in Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. Reverend Festus Homius said these three things are the nub of the issue when it comes to the Arminian viewpoint. Number one, can fallen, unregenerate humans understand the Bible, and I don't just mean intellectually, but understand the spiritual truths of the Bible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? And Simon Episcopus, the leader of the Arminians at the Synod of Dort, said, yes, fallen, sinful man, it benefits when he reads the Bible through the power of the Holy Spirit, but is able to do it nonetheless without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Number two, is the human will a slave to sin? Is it able only to sin, or is the human will able to do good as well as evil? And the Arminians said the latter, good as well as evil. And issue number three, does the grace of God work with man's will? The Reformed say the grace of God renews, transforms, and changes man's will. Is that so, or does God's grace work with man's will so that man is free to choose what God wants him to, or maybe free to say to God, no, and then God simply doesn't work in that man with his grace because the man doesn't want it? That latter was the Arminian position. What this underscores is that the Arminian theology really was an entirely different system. We're just dealing here with three concrete doctrines, But the heart of the doctrines was the freedom of man in relation to God in salvation. But if you're discussing the freedom of man in his relation to God in the area of salvation, the same questions apply to the freedom of man in relation to God in providence. What is today promoted in liberal circles? That God not only doesn't know finally who's going to be saved or who isn't as regards election, but that God doesn't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. He's determined the different possibilities that the future could hold, but he hasn't determined exactly what way the future would go. Were the Arminians saying that? No, not necessarily, but you're taking their same arguments and applying it just to a different area of life. There was something right about the Reverend who said they have a different theological system. And if God needs man to consent to God's saving work, and man won't be saved and won't receive God's grace unless man wants that, what does that say about man, you and I, today, as we make choices? God doesn't know what we're going to do. It's up to us to determine our future by the choices we make. That's what some teach today. This is simply Arminianism, which applies that to the doctrine of salvation, the principles of Arminianism, seen and implemented more broadly. There is a different theology going on, not just in 3 points, but in all of life. So there was a need for Dort to defend the heart and the foundation of the Reformed faith. And Dort did that. How did Dort do that? I'll just say it very briefly. It doesn't need elaborating. It drafted and approved the canons. The first head of which, and then the third and fourth heads of which, underscored the Reformed position that the Arminians were militating against. And again, it did so by requiring all office bearers to sign a formula of subscription saying, I agree with, I will teach and defend. So that brings us to the question now in this point, what is the significance of Dort for today? If it defended without compromise the heart and the foundation of the Reformed faith, then if it set forth very clearly answers to the question, for whom did Christ die, that is, for the elect? Why did Christ die, that is, to atone? What did his death accomplish, that is, earning salvation and the right to eternal life for all the elect, and sending the Holy Spirit into the hearts of them to change their hearts effectively to save? If this is not just about the gospel, and is certainly not just another form of the gospel, but if this is the heart of the gospel, as Jesus in John 11:10 seemed to present it, that's how I read verses 26 to 30, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And again, a little earlier, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. If this is the heart of the gospel, then Dort defended and buttressed the foundation of the Reformed faith. In 3 ways, Dort did that decisively. Not that Arminianism is dead. We would all be fools if we suppose that Arminianism is dead. Nevertheless, Dort did it so decisively that the Arminians must recognize today they aren't Reformed. Number one, decisively, in that the canons of Dort became a third confession of the Reformed churches. not just a position paper that the churches once took, but a confession. Number two, Dort did this decisively in the structure of the canons, which both set forth positively what the Reformed churches taught and negatively rejected the errors, so that there is no ambiguity. Which isn't to say that the Arminians were right when they said there is ambiguity in the Belgic Confession, but there is not any in the canons of Dort as regards the Arminian error. And in the third place, the canons of Dort did so decisively, inasmuch as their adoption also in every point was at the advice of the international delegations. I don't want to leave the impression that every single delegate to a man at the Synod of Dort agreed with everything in the canons. But let me tell you a moment how the Synod of Dort voted. I think I began a little earlier and got a little ahead of myself. The Synod of Dort didn't vote by having all the delegates voice yea or nay when the president called for the question. And it didn't vote by having a showing of hands. And it didn't, in voting, call for every individual man to express his thoughts on the matter. Rather, it said to each of the 10 Dutch delegations and the 8 or so international delegations, each of you go away as a subcommittee and come up with your answer to the question. We know of men who were at the synod who had some sympathy for the Arminian cause, primarily some of the international delegates. But every delegation said, adopt the canons of Dort. This made the work of the synod, buttressing the foundation, decisive. So how is it relevant for you and for me? Arminianism is everywhere. In Reformed circles, the canons of Dort is forgotten. It's called dry. It's considered dusty. It's very abstract in the minds of some and not at all personal. Those people have never read it. But you and I, unashamedly, say we stand on that foundation. And to be sure you really do, I'm not doubting it, but I'm saying to you, for you to be sure you really do, go read them. For your personal devotions, or as part of your family devotions, and see how biblical they are, how warm and how pastoral. Thirdly, I want to lead us to praise God for causing, in His providence, this synod to come to pass. This is going to be even more of a history lesson, and not a history of the doctrines now, but a broader history lesson. But the general point that we'll underscore is that it was possible the synod never happened. I mean, apart from God's providence. The situation in the Netherlands up to that time was such that it could be the synod never happened. And another possibility was that the synod happened and it defended and upheld the Arminian perspective. And in a whirlwind turn of events, God in His providence caused the synod in 1618 to uphold the Reformed cause. I want to explain to you some of the history there. We begin with political history. In 1555, Philip II became the Lord of the Lowlands, and the year after, he became the King of Spain, which meant that he ruled both Spain and the Netherlands. You understand? There's tension, because Spain is Catholic. And although the Netherlands is not 100% reformed, it's maybe 30% reformed, it is not 70% Catholic. There's Anabaptists there, and there are other forms of Christianity, some Lutherans even too, perhaps. So there's tension between Spain and the Netherlands over religious issues, and Philip sends his army against the Netherlands to try to subdue them into being good Roman Catholics. When in 1568 the Dutch started resisting that army, began a period of 80 years known as the 80 Years' War. The Netherlands and Spain. Spain fighting to hold the Netherlands in, and the Netherlands fighting for independence. But more than religion was at stake, economy was too. Because these are the years of the Dutch Golden Age. The Dutch merchants are expanding commerce on the seas and even inland. And the Netherlands is becoming a very wealthy place, and Spain needs the Netherlands economically. So Spain had better win the 80 Years' War, or their economy is doomed. And the Netherlands has nothing at all to lose by completely obliterating or defeating Spain. She will be fine on her own, and she will gain religious freedom. But in 1509, there was a truce called. For 12 years, this to me is absolutely boggling. We're going to have 12 years, and if we don't fight, at the end of 12 years, we can start fighting again. Why the truce? Spain knew she couldn't defeat the Netherlands. She knew she couldn't say to the Netherlands, "You're free, you're on your own, fine, just go then." So she says, "For 12 years, you may regard yourself as something of your own nation, although don't think we're going to ignore what's going on. We'll stop war for 12 years. 1509. When is the 12 years truce over? 1521. All right, that's political. Now, during the years just before the truce is called, and all the more growing after the truce is called, is Arminianism. And Arminius is in favor of, should a national government, independent from Spain, be formed, in favor of a national government that has as much or more influence on the church than any reformed church order would allow. Arminius was in favor, first of all, of there being no national synods, only provincial synods. And secondly, of the state being allowed to send more delegates to the provincial synods than the churches could, which simply means that the state government, if we vote by majority, can dictate the outcome of these synods. Arminius is also, at the time, developing his theology. He has his odd view of church government. And the national government that's forming at the time that the 12-year truce is called favors Arminius. The Arminians have been calling for a synod since 1604, up until 1617, if a synod were held, the government would have supported the Arminians. The Arminians would have been the favored ones, and the truth may very well not have been upheld. But God, in these 12 years of peace, brings the Netherlands now to the brink of a civil war. And the civil war does have both theological and political causes. Theologically, the different classes were each allowed to decide for themselves whether they're going to favor the Arminian side or the Reformed side. And so you have a clear theological divide, not just two different views being promoted throughout the land, but you have this class as being on this side of the issue and that class as being on the other side of the issue. And you have the political aspect that Olin Barneveld, the prime minister, that wasn't really his term, but it was in essence his position, who had united these provinces together, and now that they're somewhat independent of Spain in the 12 years truce, is becoming the leader of the provinces, himself favors Arminius, and the general of the army, Prince Moritz, favors the faithful. So a political divide and a theological divide, and I say it brought the Netherlands to the brink of civil war. In 1617, Prince Moritz made clear that he was on the side of the faithful. And because he was the captain of the army, he decided he had the power to change government. So Olin Barneveld gets arrested. Prince Moritz puts into the magistrates, into the positions of authority in the various provinces, men whom he knows are faithful to the Reformed cause, and almost overnight, within 12 months, the balance of the government goes from being in favor of Arminianism to in favor of the faithfully Reformed. And at that point, God in his providence arranges for the synod to be held. I find this amazing. And I think of many times in the Old Testament, we'll start with one, for instance, with Israel at the banks of the Red Sea, when it looked like it was all over. And God said, it isn't all over. This is actually the best way for the enemy to be destroyed. Yes, there's no way for you to go, Israel, but I'll create a way. Cry unto me. Trust. I'm faithful. And once you're across the Red Sea on dry ground, turn around and see what I do to your enemy. There were other times, too, in the Old Testament in which it appeared that the cause of God was all but destroyed. The time of the judges. During some of the times of the kings. And God gave marvelous victories, not until his people said, we are in trouble. And they turned to him, repented of their sins, and cried out for mercy. Time and time again in the Old Testament, a Moses, a Jephthah, a Samson, and other judges are raised up at just the right time. Moment, prepared for just the right purpose, and God uses them to deliver his people. The prime instance, of course, of God working this way is in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and his later death on the cross at what might to you and I have looked like no special moment, but what, according to Galatians 4, verse 4, was the fullness of time. It was that moment when God would show that he would save his church. And I'm saying that in the Synod of Dort, bearing in mind the historical, political situation, God did something of the same. The truth prevailed. But only in God's time and in God's way. Two questions follow from that. The first is, why did it take so long? 30 years of controversy about doctrines that are absolutely foundational to the Christian and Reformed faith. 30 years. And the standard bearer that will come out, the November 1 issue, Prof. Dykstra, will begin an answer to that question and say that the error of Arminianism needed to flower and bear fruit. It needed to be very apparent to all, not just to some theologians, but to all, that this needed responding to and opposing. I'm going to add to that, not disagreeing at all, but I'm going to add to that this way. When finally the Synod of Dort condemned Arminianism, it didn't condemn it in seed form. Had it done so, when Arminianism would creep up later in the history of Reformed churches as it is prevalent today, we might say, but that's not the issue the Synod of Dort was dealing with. They were dealing with a different issue. Related, not identical. The fact that God let this error go on so long, let it mature and ripen, so to speak, before the Synod of Dort decisively rejected it, means that you and I can look at every form of Arminianism today and say, yes, the canons, we're addressing that. Not historically, maybe. There's been development, even in Arminian thinking, no doubt about it. But the root of what's taught today is repudiated by the canons. Another reason God waits so long sometimes to deliver his people, 80 years, they were in bondage to some of the neighboring kings in the time of the judges, 400 years in the land of Egypt. Why so long? To teach us that salvation cannot come from any other source, that we are without hope unless God rises for our salvation. And that's the lesson from this point of the speech and of the history. Arminianism rages around us, makes its inroads into Reformed churches. God has a decisive victory yet that he will give. We have to long for that day and pray for that day, and we show we're longing and praying for that day by being faithful to the Reformed creeds as Reformed churches. But that day will not be another synod or another national government saying, now, no more wrong teaching. Now, it's only the truth of the Scriptures as set forth in the Reformed creeds. But that day will be when Jesus Christ himself comes again to make all things new. Then I think of questions like this. Who will he take to heaven? Will he say to those in the day of judgment who don't go to heaven, you had a chance. My Father was willing to bring you there, but you spoiled it. Or will he say, depart from me. I never knew you. I didn't die for you. And what is the great comfort of the believer as we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? How does Article 37 of the Belgian Confession, but also Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, explain it? The great comfort is that the very same one who gave himself on the cross as this propitiation of the wrath of God for me, substitutionary atonement on behalf of a limited and definite number of those chosen to everlasting life, that very same one is the one who will come to take me to heaven. And is not his taking us to heaven part of his giving us eternal life? I give unto them eternal life. He begins that, of course, when he regenerates us by his Spirit. But is not heaven the fullness of that eternal life which he begins to give at regeneration? The point I'm making is this. Even a right eschatology depends on right view of the cardinal doctrines of the Reformed faith set forth in the canons of Dort. No, we won't say extreme, biased, and ignorant about that synod. We will say greatest, most influential, most holy, most remarkable, most praiseworthy of our God to give us that victory. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Professor Kuiper. We're going to continue by turning to Psalter number 247. We're going to sing the six stanzas. Reminder that you're welcome to stick around for refreshments in the narthex afterward. Let's now turn to God in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, we come before thee this evening with grateful hearts, thankful for thy work marvelously maintaining the word once delivered to the saints, the glorious gospel of salvation, in order that thy people might know the comfort and the joy and might give all glory and honor unto thee. We give thanks for the work of the men whom thou didst raise up, men who were able to establish clear, concise boundaries, reiterating the solid foundation of the Reformed faith, and establishing, according to thy good providence, a creed timeless with regard to its faithfulness to thy word, and that which enables the church today to continue to press forth, giving all glory, all honor to thee for the glorious salvation that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We give thanks for the glorious truth that salvation is all of thee. And our hearts thrill as we confess that glorious truth. We are moved to gratitude and thankfulness, and together we magnify and we exalt thy name, confessing that truly thou hast done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And we look forward to that day when our Lord Jesus Christ will return again in order to bring all things to the fullness that thou hast ordained, where we will be able to give all praise, honor, and glory unto thee without the remnants of sin and no longer burdened with our sinful, depraved nature, able to magnify and exalt thy name to all eternity as those who are the redeemed, washed through his blood and brought into life everlasting. We know, Lord, that we have done nothing to make ourselves deserving or worthy. Humbled we are, the more we consider and think upon the wonder of thy eternal decree. And Lord, cause that in that humility we might give all glory, all honor unto thee. Preserve and keep thy church, we pray. Continue to grant opportunities for evangelism and witnessing. Grant unto us boldness as we defend the truth, and cause that many might be brought to see the error of their way, and might be brought to know and to confess the glory of the truth, if it be thy will. Keep us now from sin. Bless our fellowship together. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.